Making Marriage What It Was Meant to Be. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 24th, 2009.
Well, we're talking about marriage. We started that last week, and we're going to continue this week and then next week. And just a little series reminding you of some things that God has said about marriage. My purpose isn't to try to share anything new. I'm not going to share anything that's revolutionary or earth-shaking. Just some basic principles that God has already told us about marriage and what He intended by marriage and what He wants marriage to be. Now, one cynic said that marriage is a great institution. And who wants to be institutionalized? I understand that. And I understand that jokes about marriage have been around since the beginning. The only thing Adam didn't have was mother-in-law jokes, but everything else was there. And I'm sure that from the beginning, early on, there were jokes. And let's admit it, there's a lot within a marriage that is laughable. There are a lot of things that happen and plenty of material for that. But we're living in a time when marriage isn't really a laughing matter. Because marriage, as defined by God and as determined by God, is under severe attack. I mean, we're living in a time that is really seeking to redefine what marriage is, to radically alter and change even the definition of marriage. Would you have really thought 20-some years ago that we would have to be having a major discussion about whether marriage is between a man or a woman? Would that have been in your thinking 20-some years ago? Would you have thought that would be the burning issue that is hotly debated even on the floor of Congress? And who would have thought 20 years ago that to hold the traditional, long-standing definition of marriage would be considered narrow-minded and hateful? And if you dare to defend it on a biblical basis, then you're in line for a hate crime violation. We live in difficult times. We live in a time where not only the definition of marriage is under attack, but the permanence of marriage is under attack. I mean, we all know that half of all marriages end in divorce. And that statistic used to be out there in the world, but it wasn't in the church. That's no longer true. It's just as true in the church as it is out there. Half of all marriages end in divorce. Did you know that of the half that stay together, half of those say, if I had it to do all over again, I wouldn't marry that person? You aware of that? Half of the marriages stay together. If they're given an anonymous survey, will say, if I had it to do over, not this one. Only 7% of marriages are a relationship that's considered beautiful, wonderful, always has been, always will be. It is a very small percentage of folks in today's culture that are experiencing marriage as God intended it to be. Houston, we have a problem. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone terribly wrong. How do we make marriage what it ought to be? Let me ask you a question. What do you think are the most difficult years in marriage? Do you think it's at the very beginning when this young woman and this young man are trying to figure out who they are individually and then who they are together as husband and wife and trying to establish their own family outside of mom and dad? And do you think that's the most difficult time, those early years? Or do you think it's a little bit later than that when they're trying to get on their feet financially, when they're trying to establish themselves financially? Or do you think it gets worse when kids come along and now we introduce children into the family and the problems that come with that? Or could it be that the most difficult time is the empty nest when those kids finally grow up and they move on and all of a sudden you don't know what you're supposed to do anymore? You don't know what to do with your time, and you don't know, what do I do with all this time I have to myself now? Is that the most difficult? Or is the most difficult years in marriage when there's a health crisis, either yours or your spouse or one of your children? What would you say is the most difficult time in marriage? Well, I think the most difficult years in marriage are the ones after the wedding. I think it starts then and it continues. Truth of the matter is, we don't ever get to relax. The truth is, we never get to the point that we say, well, I've made it. Don't fool yourself into thinking that one day you're going to cross that milestone and you can look at each other and go, we're home free. Because that milestone isn't out there. It's work from beginning to end. Because it's a relationship between two people who have their own ideas and who have their own personalities. And so as long as you try to live together, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a struggle. I don't want to burst your bubble, but you're never going to get to the point in this life when you're able to say, we're home free. Marriage is a struggle. I'm not saying it's a daily battle. I'm not saying that there is no joy, there is no peace, but I am saying it is a relationship, and as long as it is a relationship, you'll have to grow and struggle. You'll have to fight and make up, and all of that's a part of what marriage is. For a marriage to grow and flourish and blossom, you must stay at the task. It's not burdensome. It's a delight. Going back to last time, I said that I believe that God intends the marriage relationship to be a permanent relationship. That He intended for a man and woman to come together in such a way that they form a one flesh union. And that's not just sexual relationships, but there is a joining of life together in such a way that is a profound joining together of two people that's not to be separated. They're to complement and complete one another. They bring to the table something lacking in the other person. See, I really do believe that when Riadon and I stood right here on June the 5th, Thursday, 1980, 7 p.m. Ladies, aren't you impressed? And why can't I just remember that? But I have it written down right here. No, I do remember that. I believe that we really, literally became one in that relationship. That the unity candle was not merely a symbol, but it was a picture of a reality that happened when we committed before God and those present to become man and wife, to join our lives together. Something new, something wonderful happened there, to the point that I can't be me apart from Riadon. And she can't be whole and complete without me. Because we've entered into a new kind of relationship, the relationship that God intended. But I'll tell you, even though I believe that, and even though I know that, and even though most of the time it's wonderful, I can tell you there are times it is work. Because she ticks me off. And I'm not always pleasant. She can be annoying. And sometimes I make her furious. Why is that? Because we are frail children of dust. We are true sons and daughters of Adam. And as a result of that, there is tension in our relationship. And so it is with every marriage. But I will say that no one is more responsible for my joy, my fulfillment, my happiness in this life than she. No one other than the Lord Jesus Himself has shaped my life for the good than Riadon. She has brought things to my life that were totally lacking apart from her. Things like compassion and understanding, tenderness, a sense of order. I tell you, those things were almost non-existent before she brought that into my life and experience. Now, I like to think that I brought some things to her life as well. Hostility, ridicule, hardness of heart. You know, those things were non-existent until I came and brought those to her. There's been the sharing of life, and in the sharing of life, we have complemented and completed one another. We have added dimensions to each other's life. And the very reason folks give for divorcing maybe the reason God put you together in the first place. They're things that are intended to round you and to complete you as a person, to add to your life things that are necessary for your well-being, to make you the kind of people that God intended you to be. God intends this relationship to be permanent. But what's the key to permanence? What is it that will enable your marriage to last when others fail? And all due respect to the captain and to Neil, but love won't do it. Love won't keep you together. It's got to be something more than that, something more profound than that. I think the key to permanence is commitment. I make a commitment. I make a vow. I commit myself to something. That's simple. It's not easy. But it is that simple. It demands of you a commitment. That come thick or thin, come hell or high water, I'm staying with the commitment that I've made. I'm going to be faithful to my vow. Now, understand I'm a realist. Understand that my theology at this point is not so rigid that I ignore the fact that we live in a complicated world and a world that is dominated by sin. Therefore, there are circumstances beyond our control, and there are times when separation and divorce are the lesser evil. There are times that it's going to happen. There are times that divorce is going to happen. There are circumstances when physical safety and concerns demand separation. There are biblical grounds for divorce, so we best be careful moving beyond Scripture and judging the circumstance of others. I believe with all my heart, I believe with every fiber in my being that we in the church need to be faithful to the biblical teaching, and we need to teach and to preach and to underscore and to make very clear that God intends a man and woman to stay together in the marriage relationship. And we need to do all we can to see that divorce does not occur. But we don't know everyone's heart, and we don't know the specific circumstances. So maybe we need to stand back in our judgment and be loving and compassionate. Because see, I think we can build a wall high so they don't get over it. And we can dig down in the ground and put the wall deep in the ground so they can't dig under it. And we can make it wide enough they can't get around it. But when they get over it, under it, or around it, and they crash at the bottom, we ought to be waiting to bind their wounds and to love them and to care for them. That's biblical too. We're talking about marriage and as God intended it to be, and what would keep us together, and how can we fulfill God's will in this way. Let me share with you some challenges to commitment. If commitment is the key, if commitment is the thing that's going to keep you at it, what are the challenges to that? What are the threats to commitment? I want to share three of them with you. The first one is the challenge of consequences. You may remember we looked at it in Genesis 2 about how God brought Adam and Eve together in an ideal environment. Now, Adam and Eve had an advantage over us. They lived in paradise. They lived in a perfect environment. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into him. Then he took a rib from his side, and he fashioned woman, and he brought her to him, and he brought them together in a marriage relationship. And what a beautiful, wonderful, holy thing that was. Can you imagine what a beautiful wedding it must have been? There was no mother of the bride to contend with. There was no family arguing about seating arrangements. It was a perfect wedding. It was wonderful. Then the relationship was perfect and wonderful, and there weren't any problems. And what a wonderful thing in a perfect environment. And everything was great and wonderful and holy, and things were moving along just fine until the serpent came and whispered in her ear, "Does God really not want you to eat anything in this garden?" It began a process of questioning, second guessing, doubting, wondering the revealed will of God, what God wanted, what God demanded. And then when she saw the fruit was good to eat, when she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, that it was desirable for the gaining of knowledge, she took and she ate. She turned and gave to her husband, and he ate. And everything changed. All of a sudden, they're fully aware of their nakedness. All of a sudden, there is shame. All of a sudden, they have something to hide. All of a sudden, they're consumed about their own want and their own desire and their own need, and they were driven from the garden. Everything changed. So the God said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the fruit which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Sin affected everything. Nothing was destroyed, but everything was damaged. The essence was there. They still bore the image of God, though it was marred. Their labor was affected. Their relationship was affected. Everything. They were still married. They were still called to be fruitful and to multiply. Yet they were driven from the garden. Which meant what? They would never again be able to visit the place they first met. They would never again revisit the place of their wedding. They were driven from paradise. And you remember what followed? They would bury one son who was murdered by another. Their oldest child would be banished. Adam lived for 900 years and saw evil spread throughout the earth. Because they chose their own will over the will of God. What I'm getting at is if anyone could cite difficulties as the reason for their marriage to fail, Adam and Eve could have claimed that. If anybody could have said, too much has happened, everything's changed, and we can never go back, Adam and Eve could have said that, yet they remained together. We learn from their marriage that the harsh consequences of evil, the sinful, corrupted image of God in humans, and the sin-twisted world do not make marriage impossible. Difficult? Yes. Impossible? No. I don't know what you've come from. I don't know your background. You may have come from an unbelievably horrific home. You may be scarred by abuse or mistreatment, emotional, physical, and perhaps even sexual. But there's still hope. You may have never seen a godly model of a husband and wife and a family. But there's hope. I don't know what your marriage relationship is, but there are consequences that affect your marriage. And there are consequences of your past life and your previous life and of your family that threaten the permanence of your marriage. But there's hope. There's hope in the power of God and His intention for you to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. Second, the challenge of conflict. There is no greater challenge to marriage than that of infidelity. The Lord considers that such a breach of the marriage relationship that He permits divorce. He allows for it in the case when there has been marital unfaithfulness. Divorce is not required in that circumstance. It's not that it is inevitable, but it is allowed. But I want you to think about the marriage of Hosea. You remember Hosea was a prophet of God. And God came to Hosea one day, and here's what He said. The Lord spoke to Hosea and said, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, scholars disagree as to whether she was a harlot or prostitute before they married or whether that happened during their marriage. The end result's the same for Hosea. He had an unfaithful wife. He had a wife who regularly was unfaithful to him to the point that by the time their third child is born, he named the child, "Not mine." The Hebrew name for the child is, "This is not my child." Hosea knew that. His wife knew that. Apparently, everybody in town knew that. It seemed obvious that their marriage was over. Because I wonder about a man that married a woman named Gomer to begin with, but that's another thing. She was unfaithful. And if anybody had reason for their not to be a relationship, it certainly seems the prophet had reason. But see, all marriages involve sinful people. All marriages involve people who are capable of great evil, of great corruption. So there's hope. There's hope in the power of God. And God told the prophet, "Go buy back your wife." So he did the unthinkable. She was finally used up as a prostitute, and they were selling her as a slave. And Hosea the prophet went down to the public market and bought back his own wife and said, "You must live with me and I with you, that I may love you." It's not inevitable. There are conflicts within marriage. There are things that happen within marriage that are horrific. And you may even have a right for it to be over. But in the power of God, it doesn't have to be over. Well, there's the threat of circumstance, and there's the threat of conflict, or consequence and conflict. Then there's the challenge of circumstance. You remember? Joseph was engaged to Mary. And before they could come together, Mary was found to be with child. And she told Joseph, "Joseph, I'm pregnant." And God did it. If ever there was a circumstance that could bring about the end of a relationship, that certainly seems to qualify. Now, Joseph did have an advantage. The angel of God came to him and said, "She's telling the truth." But I want you to just think about that. What would you have to overcome to go through with the wedding? What's word going to be throughout the town, throughout the whole village? What's going to follow you the rest of your life? No one would have blamed him if he had divorced her. But he overcame the circumstance to be faithful to what God had called them to. if you may remain committed to Christ and to one another, you can survive no matter what threats come from without or within. But that demands a commitment. If you allow emotion to decide it, if you allow your thoughts to decide it, you won't last. The only thing that will enable you to overcome all of these threats is a firm commitment empowered by the Spirit of God and a constant yielding to Him. Now, I've used very dramatic examples for consequence and circumstance. But we all face those kinds of things daily. Things that interfere. Things that make it difficult. Things that it's just not easy. And we have to decide whether we're going to be faithful or not. Let me quickly give you five demands for marriage and commitment. They're all taken from Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll need to move through these quickly. The first one's in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In other words, there has to be a cultivation of honesty. The word here, this is all about relationship, and it applies directly to marriage. The word that's translated falsehood is the word, Greek word pseudo. We talk about so-and-so's a pseudo-intellectual. What does that mean? He's a pretend intellectual. It's a falsehood. It is a false front they're putting up. It's one who pretends. And this passage says, put it away, falsehood. Put it down. Cast it off. Have nothing to do with it. Now, the truth is, lying starts early in a relationship. Well, sure, I'd love to go shopping with you during the dating process. Oh, I love to shop. It's one of my favorite things. The problem is, if not checked, lying becomes a way of life. And there are those subtle forms as well as the open, blatant deception. There's things like diplomatic hedging. There are things like stretching the facts just a little in order to better fit the circumstance. It's lying when you don't tell the whole story. Oh, well, this part was true. It's just this part that I didn't tell you about. And I didn't lie about it because I didn't tell you that. Flattery is a form of lying. Adding false details. Here's the thing. Marriage is built on trust. And trust is built on truth. Thus, falsehood undermines marriage at its core. Truth is hard. Truth is risky. Truth demands that I'm vulnerable. Truth demands that I remove my own fig leaves and reveal my nakedness. And that's hard. That's extremely difficult. That's why both husband and wife must be truthful with one another. A second demand. In verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So number two is express anger in appropriate ways and at appropriate times. Now, some are surprised when I say that. Some are surprised that I would say express anger in an appropriate way because they think anger is never appropriate. Well, sometimes anger is appropriate. Sometimes there are things worth being angry over. The Scripture never tells us not to be angry. In fact, sometimes the Bible tells us we should be angry. The issue is, what are we angry about? And how do we handle that anger? The Bible says, go ahead and shake with red face rage if you need to, but just don't sin. There's the problem. Not all anger is bad. When we see an innocent person suffer, that ought to anger us. When we witness child abuse, we ought to be outraged. And I would suggest there's something wrong if there isn't anger in those circumstances. In fact, shrugging off a serious offense to your closest, most trusted companion, your mate, is a sure sign that the two of you are disconnected, and I have to question whether love is there at all. Anger is real and proper to express, provided your anger expresses the mind and the heart of God. When confronted with sin, God is anything but tolerant with sin. He is not passive, and He is not apathetic. The problem is when I express my anger in a sinful and ungodly way. The problem is when my righteous anger is neither righteous nor really anger. It's a temper tantrum. Because I didn't get my way, or it wasn't the way I want it to be. Here's how I know whether my anger is motivated properly, whether it's godly or not. Inappropriate anger causes fear. The expression of inappropriate anger belittles and intimidates, and it shuts the other person down. That's not a godly anger. That's a self-righteous, bitter, sin-filled anger and fury. We can't afford to get fragile or distant in dealing with our spouse when we're angry. Rather, we need to be able to express our fear, our frustration, and our hurt in such a way that we communicate the hurt and the seriousness of the issue. But it's understood what we want is the relationship to be redeemed and the marriage to last. And timing is everything. The verse says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That means keep short accounts. If you were to practice, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed if you're angry. You'd be surprised how 3 days without any sleep will take the fight out of you. You understand the point. There are times when it's appropriate to be angry. But you need to express it in the proper way and in the proper time. Third, Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So number three is, don't steal from your mate. And by that I'm not saying stay out of her purse, or don't get in his wallet. I think that's true too, but that's not the point. The concern is not robbery. It's about getting, embezzling, and secretly working things to your own good, the cost of your spouse. Paul is dealing specifically with freeloaders in the church who enjoy the fruit of the church's labor but contribute nothing themselves. So the principle for the marriage relationship is, marriage is more than the sharing of marital possessions. It's two people having exchanged a promise of expectations, their time, their trust, their work, even their bodies to one another. And when you withhold any of that, you violate and you rob your spouse of what rightly belongs to them. Don't steal. Guard those things that belong to your spouse. Don't be selfish. Use them wisely. Keep them safe. 4:29-30. Let no corruptible talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. In other words, closely guard your speech. The Greek text says literally, every putrid word from your mouth, let it not depart. Do you know that you're not free to say whatever comes to your mind? There are certain things that come up when you're mad and you're angry that you need to swallow real hard and swallow that rotten stuff yourself rather than spew it all over your spouse. I'm thinking of how much I have grieved others and how much I could have avoided hurt if I had listened to this advice. Because I have a little voice in my head that always shouts, say it. It'll be funny. And there are times it is a humorous thing, but it goes straight to the heart and wounds. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't let any corruptible thing, vile, putrid, ugly, painful, hurtful thing. Your words either build up or tear down. Be careful what you say. The fifth thing, verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Very simply, number 5, be nice. Be kind. Be gracious. Men, simple, authentic gestures of affection laid end to end, day after day, over the years, will give your wife more affirmation than a dozen trips to Hawaii or all the diamonds in South Africa. Daily, regular, authentic gestures of affection. Ladies, criticism chips away at a man's dignity and leaves him with less strength to love his wife. Be nice to your husband. Find something that he does that pleases you and point it out and thank him for it. Even better, notice something about his character that you admire and tell him you respect him for that. That'll do far more than anything else. What would happen if our marriages took on these attributes? What difference would it make if you faithfully, consistently began to cultivate honesty in your relationship? What if you started expressing anger appropriately? What if you stopped stealing or defrauding your spouse? What if you got a grip on your tongue and started being nice? It's not complicated. It's simple. But it's not easy. But it'll go a long way to making your marriage what God intended it to be. God brought us together in a unique, wonderful relationship to complement and to complete one another, to make us the kind of people He desired us to be. Marriage is a beautiful, holy, wonderful, precious gift that God has given us. Let's not squander it. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.